go ahead and grab our Bibles then. I'm excited about tonight. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter number 6. And whenever you find your spot, if you wouldn't mind standing. Revelation chapter 6. Now, last week, we covered the first seal, which was verses 1 and 2. But if you were here, you know that's not really what we did. We kind of started the entire 7 years of tribulation. We tried to explain to you and prove to you and show you biblically why chapter 6 is the beginning of the tribulation, why that happens after the rapture. And so we went to Daniel 9 and all of the things just to really help us see biblically what we were dealing with here and the beginning of the opening of the scroll, which we believe, again, is the beginning of that 7 years of tribulation. So today we're going to reread verses 1 and 2, and here go through that first seal again, but we're going to actually cover the first four seals all in a row. And I guess if we wanted to, we really could deal with one per sermon. But you're going to see, I believe, through the course of preaching, that these four really go together, and so you're just going to have to listen close so we don't stay here until 9:30, okay? But I believe that they all go together well, and they're intended to. They're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse for a reason, and so you'll see what that is as we get started. So, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow. And we said last week, and convinced of this, that's the Antichrist. And a crown was given unto him. Now, I'll say this later. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say. So remember those four cherubim that were flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy." These are the four cherubim who opened the first four seals. So if you're noticing that, the first one of the beasts, when it says the beasts, those cherubim, that's what they're called in chapter 5. And then in verse 3, we see the second beast says, "Come and see." That's one of those cherubim. So they opened the second seal, verse 4, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon, take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. I will say it now. You know, some see these seals as just the rider on the horse is something that happens. The rider on the first horse is peace, and the rider on the second horse is war. The rider on the third, you'll see. I'm convinced that it says him for a reason. I believe it's the Antichrist for all four of these. And it's as if you picture it. Now, I don't think he's actually coming in on an actual horse. It's a picture. But the imagery is the Antichrist is riding the white horse in with peace. Then he jumps on the red horse, comes in with war, and on it goes. We'll explain that as we go, okay? And he's given unto him a great sword. Verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. These are the four horsemen. More properly, I'd rather call them the four horses. The one horseman, I believe, is the Antichrist. And the subtitle would be this: When God Lets Humanity Have Its Way. That's what we're seeing with these four horses. When God lets humanity have his way. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us the way you do. And Lord, as we we consider the tribulation time, and just even as your son called these the beginning of sorrows, just the beginning of what's going to transpire these 7 years, God, we're just humbled and thankful again that if we're saved tonight, you've spared us. You've saved us from this wrath. God, we're so thankful for it. Help us to understand it tonight. Help me to be clear as I can, and that we would take it and have a better understanding of exactly what it is that you've saved us from. Lord, let me rest and I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for speaking. So this is 7 years of tribulation. This is 7 years of really the wrath of God. And the wrath of God, it's not an easy topic really to talk about, really to think about even. It sounds so harsh. It sounds so unlike the version of God we always hear about, doesn't it? That he would pour his wrath on this earth. Often you ask, you'll be asked this question as you work the field, as you reason with people, as you talk about God and Christ. You'll be asked this question. How could a God who is loving send anybody to hell? Or if you even get into this topic of even the revelation and the judgments and the horror and the devastation that comes, someone might be tempted to ask, how would a loving God do this? Most of those who claim to be Christians know John 3:16, and we can quote it tonight, you know it, but maybe have never read the end of John 3:36, where Jesus said, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Those who are saved, God's wrath is already abiding on them, and so the idea is his hand of judgment is hovering, and at any moment their life can end, and that hand will come down, and they will face for eternity the wrath of God. John 3:16 alludes to that when it says that they should not, what? Perish. That's the wrath of God. That's all part of the same discussion Jesus had with Nicodemus there in John 3. The truth is, the love of God that we hear about and that we talk about and that we rightfully celebrate, the love of God is only as incredible as it is because of the reality of the wrath of God. Romans 8:32 tells us that God spared not his own son, but poured his entire wrath upon Jesus when he hung on the cross. That's our God. That's the love of our God. And the real question is, why would a holy, almighty, just creator God take that wrath for us? There's no explanation for that. Really, as we consider who humanity is, the love of God makes far less sense to us than the wrath of God does. Yeah. And really, you cannot fully understand the love of God without clearly understanding the wrath of God that we deserve. If you follow the life of the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts and really through the Pauline epistles, you'll see this, that he faithfully preached the wrath of God wherever he went. That was the topic of this conversation most of the time. Paul knew that the message of salvation wouldn't make any sense if we don't know what we're saved from. Have you ever thought of that? We want people to be saved. Well, saved from what? If you don't talk about the wrath of God, the word saved means nothing. Listen, we are not just saved from sin, although that's part of it. Technically, primarily speaking, we are saved from God and his wrath because of our sin. To be saved means to be spared from destruction, rescued from destruction or harm. And when we say we want people to be saved, what we're saying is we want them to be saved from God's wrath that's coming to this earth, you see. And Jesus took the wrath of God to save us from facing the wrath of God, you see. And so Paul is faithful to preach that. He preached the coming wrath of God. It's an essential part of the gospel. Acts 24, Paul was able to witness the Roman governor Felix, who wanted Paul to tell him about faith in Christ. And in verse 25 of that chapter, Acts 24, it says this, and he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And as he did that, the Bible says, Felix trembled. And then he basically told Paul to leave. I don't want to hear this. But when Paul spread the gospel, part of the gospel is the wrath to come. You cannot talk about faith in Christ without speaking about the judgment to come. People need to know that God is righteous. People need to know that man lacks temperance, like Paul was talking about, self-control to conform to the law of God. And they need to know that because of our inability to keep the righteous law of God, there is coming judgment for sin. And it's called wrath. And it's from God. People need to understand that. And it's not comfortable. It's not the first thing you maybe say to somebody you've just met on the street. But you need to get to that place at some point if you want the gospel to be clear. It was no difference for Paul when he came to Thessalonica. Everywhere he went, he preached the wrath of God. When he came to Thessalonica, he preached the wrath of God. He was there for 3 weeks. In verse 1, if you go, we're not going to turn there today, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said that the believers were waiting for his son from heaven who delivered them from the wrath to come. That means he explained to them, wrath is coming. He was there for 3 weeks, remember. And in those 3 weeks, he made clear to them, there's judgment coming. And you've been saved, spared from that. Chapter 2, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul said the wrath of God was upon those who opposed the gospel. In fact, he told them so much about the wrath to come that in chapter 5, if you were here when he preached in 1 Thessalonians, you know this, that he talked about, what he said, the times and the seasons. And he said, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. The times and seasons describe the judgments that happen during the tribulation time. The day of the Lord covers that 7 years of tribulation, and technically the day of the Lord is when he comes back. But the day of the Lord is a term that covers that the times and the seasons, all those judgments that we're going to talk about in Revelation 6 to 19. He told them about that. They knew perfectly about that. Yeah. They knew all about it. This is the wrath of God that we'll see in Revelation 6 to 19. This is the wrath of God that is spoken of by the Old Testament prophets like Daniel and Isaiah and Joel and Zechariah. This is the wrath that Paul was clearly talking about in verse 9 of chapter 5, when he said, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. You see, the salvation is a contrast to wrath, technically. Now, it's because of our sin, but it's the wrath we're saved from. And we're not appointed to wrath if we're saved. And that wrath he was dealing with was specifically talking about the tribulation time. But obviously that encompasses hell forever, doesn't it? We're spared from the wrath of God. Alright? Both from eternal wrath and hell and from the tribulation. If we happen to be alive when the rapture takes place, then we will be specifically spared from the tribulation. Goodness. Alright. Why am I saying all this? Well, because when Paul was there in Thessalonica, he apparently told them everything they needed to know. And we don't know exactly what he said to them, but they knew perfectly, they knew completely, they knew everything they needed to know. And I would imagine everything they needed to know would be the same things we need to know. And the revelation tells us in detail what happens during this tribulation time. And so most likely, the events of Revelation are very similar to what Paul was telling them. And here's why I'm saying all that. He explained all of this to them in 3 weeks. This is a lot of information. And the reason I'm saying that is because sometimes churches and pastors and Christians just think, let's just save the Revelation for the end. You know, learn the rest of the Bible first, and then we'll get to Revelation. But I think that we need to know this stuff from the beginning. We need to know about the tribulation. We need to know these things perfectly, like the Thessalonians did. And then the question is, why would we need to know that? Why would we need to know all these details? This is going to help us tonight, because I'm going to say this. As we go through chapter 6 to 19, it's funny because it's prophecy and it's future. And this is kind of different than most scripture, because none of this applies to you and me if we're saved, text specifically. We won't be here for any of this. Right? It's informational. it should motivate us to tell the lost, but we don't need to be looking for any of this, right? There's not going to be tons of altar call type messages from this, because this doesn't affect our life necessarily, except for us to know we're spared from this, right? We need to know the details of the tribulation, because not because we'll face it, but so that we are crystal clear on what we've been saved from. You see that? That's the point of this. And so that we can mourn the loss of the coming wrath of God. You see that? That's what makes Revelation 6 to 19 unique in some ways. So I don't usually do this, but I want you to find your place in Matthew 24 as well. We're going to be in Matthew 24 tonight, quite a bit. I'm not going to be there yet, but just find your place, stick something there. Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 is where I'll be tonight. Matthew 24, I'll just tell you the context of that now. The disciples asked Jesus, so when is all of this going to come? When is the end of the world coming? When is this? They knew it as Israel's trouble. They knew it as Daniel's 70th week. When is all of this going to come down? Verse 3 of 24 says, what shall the sign of thy coming be, and of the end of the world? And so Jesus went on to describe that in great detail. Not great detail. He described it. And then what Jesus went on to describe, now John does describe in great detail for us. Okay, so those will parallel quite a bit. We're going to see verses 4 through 8 of Matthew 24 describes the four horses that we'll talk about tonight, and describes what Jesus called the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. Sorrows, that word sorrows that Jesus uses, it literally means labor pains. That's what it means, labor pains. And when a woman is in labor, they have what? Contractions, right? And those contractions begin. And at first, they're there, but it doesn't hurt. But then they get more intense, and more intense, and more intense. And toward the end, it's excruciating intense. And then we have the birth of the baby. That's the imagery that Jesus uses for the time of tribulation. It starts off with that white horse of peace. And it's there, but there's no pain yet. And then it gets more intense, and more intense, more intense. Than the halfway point gets here, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist really rises, and then the judgment starts just dumping, and the labor pains in a sense get more intense, and more intense, and more intense, until finally, at the end of that 7 years, Jesus returns. That's the image we receive. Alright. Okay. So, that's where we're at. So the sign Jesus gives, we're just going to deal with verses 4 through 8. Parallel the first four scenes, which are the four verses that we'll speak of. All right. So we said last time that the 7 years of tribulation starts with world peace. And that world peace is ushered in by none other than the Antichrist. We're not going to go back and reprove all of that necessarily, but that's what we said. The first seal then is that white horse. And the rider on the white horse has a bow with no arrows. He is given a crown. Let's look at it. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so the first question we have to answer, if we're going to understand these four horses, is we have to identify that guy on the white horse. And we already said it was the Antichrist, and we saw the parallels in Daniel 9, Daniel's 70th week, and we saw all these other things in the Bible. We proved it. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that and have clarity on why we know this is the Antichrist. But he's going to usher in world peace, and we have a man who comes in the scene, a bow without arrows, and the world gives him a crown. He doesn't take the crown. He's given a crown. That's the Antichrist. Now, just to help you, if you ever do your own personal study on this, there are many, we didn't talk about this last week much, there are many who believe that this rider on the white horse is actually Jesus himself. And you might say, what? But if you do any of your own study, it's a big deal these days. I don't know if it's always been a big deal, but they say, that's Jesus. Can you be more wrong than that? You know, but let me just help you with some things. Now you say, how would they come to that conclusion? Well, those who believe that we will go through at least part of the tribulation, or at least these four horsemen that we'll talk about, they think that this is a symbol of Jesus coming the first time, some of them. Some of them think that this first horse is actually when Jesus came as a baby. Because he came and he offered, what, peace on earth. And they'll say, now let's just let Scripture compare Scripture. Peace on earth, you know? Okay? No! Because that makes no sense, because all of this is supposed to happen, what? Hereafter! I mean, Jesus came well before this, right? Before John even wrote this, Jesus came. So that doesn't make any sense. Some see this as the second coming of Christ. There's a lot of problems with that as well. But how did they get to there in the first place? Well, here's why. Most who say that the rider of the first horse is Christ say that because primarily two things. The first is the color white, and that's Jesus, you know. And then the second is a horse. And those are similarities, because if you go to Revelation 19, we're not going to do that, Jesus does come on a white horse. And since in Revelation 19 there's a white horse with somebody sitting on him, and here in Revelation 6 there's a white horse with someone sitting on him, they must be the same person, because it's a white horse. No! Okay? And again, they'll say, let's compare Scripture with Scripture. And listen, I'm all for making sure that there are no contradictions in the Bible and using a passage to help understand another passage, but that can and often does be taken way too far. Just because one Scripture has a word and another verse has a word doesn't mean they go together. Okay? Be very careful with that. When you compare Scripture to Scripture, which I think has a place, you have to be very careful to keep each Scripture in its context. You have to. And so we see in Revelation 19, the white horse is coming to judge and to make war. Revelation 6, he's coming to conquering and to conquer. The similarities are there. How could you ignore that, they say? Well, yeah, there are similarities, but you can't overlook the differences. There's a lot of differences. First of all, there are huge problems with the context. Jesus is the one who opens the seal. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense that he would open the first seal, come down to earth, then go back up to heaven and open the second one. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't make any sense. All right. The next thing is, you know, the seven seals, remember, they kind of represent the title deed to open, yet before you can take possession of the land, you have to break all seven seals. So why is Jesus coming back to take his possession and he's only broken one seal? That doesn't make any sense. Are we following okay? Is everyone using their brains tonight with me today? Okay, that doesn't make contextual sense at all. All right. But then there's also some other huge differences. They both do have a crown. All right, remember, the Antichrist is given a crown. But Jesus, he has a different kind of crown. He has a royal crown called the diadem. That's a crown given to a sovereign, to a leader, to a ruler. The Antichrist isn't given a diadem. He's given a Stephanus. That's the wreath. That's the victor's crown. There's a difference. And the Antichrist is given a crown. Jesus is wearing many crowns. These are two different people. Okay? The Antichrist comes with a bow and no arrows. Jesus comes with the sword of his mouth. Right? No peace is happening in Revelation 19. Just war. Okay. And so, anyway, there are obvious similarities, but there's also big differences. Which would make sense. I'm not just saying that for no reason. It would make sense because in Matthew 24, if you want to turn there, you can. But Jesus says in verse, maybe let me get to, let's go ahead and do that. Matthew 24. As Jesus is talking about these beginning of sorrows, he describes in parallel what is described here in Matthew 24. Here's what he says about it. Look in verse number 4. Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man, what? Deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am who? Christ, and shall deceive many. Okay, so don't lose your spot there. Go back to Revelation 6. But in Matthew 24, Jesus says the first sign of the tribulation is there's going to be many false Christ. There'll be many who claim to come in the power of God, but they're not actually coming in the power of God, but they'll deceive many people into that. And listen, if you want to deceive somebody into thinking you're the Christ, then it would just make sense that you have some similarities to Christ. But there's also a lot of differences. And the Antichrist, apparently, will be the one who is the most deceptive. Because at some point, everyone will recognize him as the Christ, and give him the crown. See that? And so deception. Peace is permanent, world peace, but deception is a huge part of it. We're not going to go back and reread it, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when you hear about the Antichrist, you'll see over and over again about the deception, and many will be deceived. That's part of that first seal. So we have world peace, we have deception. And really, you can say it like this, deception of peace, or false peace. And deception that I am Christ, and I will lift myself up as God. Okay, so that's definitely the Antichrist. He's the man of sin. He's the son of perdition. He's what Revelation calls the beast. And so what we're watching tonight with these four horses is this. It's the career of the Antichrist. It's his rise to power. And the first four seals describe the devastating effects of his reign. And what we'll see in these four horses will carry on as a problem, really, through the rest of the tribulation. Well, these four horses, these problems that come up during these first four seals, they don't go away after the both seals. They will carry on and be an issue for the rest of the 7 years of tribulation. And so again, the first seal is that white horse. And he's going to come in to deceive the world into thinking he's the savior of the world. He's not going to come in and claim that he's Jesus of Nazareth. That's not what he's going to do. He's not the anti-Jesus necessarily. He's not, here I am, I came back, like I said, that's not what he's going to do. But he is going to claim to be the Christ in this way, the savior of the world, the savior of humanity, the one that everyone's been looking for and crying for. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God. Now Jesus is called God. He's going to lift himself above Jesus even, or that is worshipped. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to deceive the world that I am God in the flesh, the Christ, you see. And the world will fall right in line, give him that crown, and set him up as the ruler of that one world government. But he won't do it with war. He'll do it with deception. And he'll do it with a promise of peace. Yeah. And he will be seen as the one finally brought us world peace. But that world peace won't last very long. Because the second horse, look in chapter 6, Revelation, verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. See, that peace is taken from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And so this red horse comes to take peace from the earth. So if the first seal describes the Antichrist's rise to power, the second horse talks about resistance to his power. He comes in and has power, and everyone gives him power, and at first the world seems to be happy about that, and they're happy to give him that crown. But it doesn't take long before the world, or at least some of the world, get fed up with the Antichrist. Imagine that. Fed up with authority, and they rebel against him. And in rides the red horse of war. Red like fire. Red like bloodshed. And world peace will quickly be replaced by world war. So you have this world war that takes place most likely between those who still believe the Antichrist is the savior of the world and those who don't. That's probably what the war will settle on. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 5, it says again, many have come saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And verse 6 of 7 says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." This is world war. This is the second seal. This is the red horse. And it's not just a war that takes place in one region. This is world war, and world war like we have never seen. And power, it says in Revelation 6:4, power was given unto him to take peace from the earth. From where? The earth. Yeah. Power was given to him to take peace from the whole earth. And again, who is him? Again, it's I believe the Almighty. It makes so much sense to me. This would be the Antichrist again, right? And he was given power now to not just have world peace, but now to have to take peace from the earth. And it's almost as if he rides in on the white horse of peace. And as long as everyone on the earth surrenders to his will and does what he wants, then peace is fine. But the moment you cross the Antichrist, you'll pay for it. You won't put up with that. And as the nations rebel, it's as if he jumps off the white horse and jumps on the red horse. And in comes war. And there will be bloodshed like we've never seen. Listen, the ability of human beings to kill each other has become more and more advanced over time, hasn't it? For centuries and centuries and thousands of years, people were fighting each other with sticks and swords and bows and arrows. And suddenly you come to World War I and we have machine guns and we have tanks. And in less than 30 years, when we get to World War II, we're dropping bombs on each other. And eventually nuclear bombs. And listen, the bombs we have today make the bombs of World War II look like firecrackers. And you can just imagine the bloodshed that will take place in the tribulation. Especially considering this, as we talked about last week, as the Holy Spirit stops restraining evil. And he lets man have their way. If you look at the end of verse 8, we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but not really. Look at the end of verse 8. It says this, "And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth." A fourth part of the earth will be killed. Listen, friends, that's 2 billion people. If the rapture happens today, if the rapture happened back in 2000, that was only 6 billion. That was only 24 years ago. I mean, if he chariots is coming, we could be upwards to 9, 10 billion. Quarter of that would be what? 2.5 billion people. Quarter of the earth. The high estimates of World War II, of death in World War II, is about 70 million. 70 million. If you divide, listen, so these four horsemen take 3.5 years. If you divide 2 billion by those 3.5 years, that's 47 million. A month on average. In 2 months, more people will die than in all of World War II. 2 months. And that's just the first four horsemen. That's the first four seals. That doesn't include the next three seals. It's going to be much, much worse. This is just the beginning of SARS. The death that takes place in these seals, these four horses, is unimaginable. We can't really grasp it. But it's not just that they died. Verse 4 says they will kill one another. You see that? In the world, the word translated kill is a very specific word. It means to butcher. It means to violently murder. It's very brutal. It's barbaric. And listen, again, the Holy Spirit is not on earth to restrain humanity. And there is no honor in this war. There are no rules of combat in this war. It is utter chaos. Yeah. And then it says that he, again the Antichrist, was given a great sword. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean like a big sword. You know, it's not like he's coming with a huge, like broad sword, okay? It's not like that. And actually, the word sword here is translated like a large knife. Dagger. And really what it's translated is this, the sword of the executioner. We're not going to go there, but Romans 13, it talks about the government and how it's, the government is supposed to run. And in Revelation 13, 4, it says, "For he is a minister of God to thee for good." That's how it's supposed to work. Government is supposed to be minister of God for good. And it says, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain." The government, God instituted the government for this reason, to punish evildoers. That's why government is supposed to exist. And the governmental ruler, Romans 13 says, he beareth not the sword in vain. That's the same word sword. It's that large dagger. It's that execution sword. And the government, listen, has the authority over life and death. The Antichrist is given a great sword. That means he'll use the power of his one world government to slaughter anyone who disagrees with him. And he's going to get really good at it. Because if you get to Revelation 13, 4, it says this, "And they worship the dragon, which gave power to the beast of the Antichrist. And they worship the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" No one's getting out of his grasp. He wins the wars. He has the power of Satan behind him. And when he's in a war, he wins. And so the world, by Revelation 13, the world knows you don't mess with the Antichrist. How does he do that? Well, you just think about the power of a surveillance state today. Think about that for a moment. Think about a Chinese social credit system. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but they follow you wherever you go, watching, surveilling. And if you get out of line, you can't get a loan, you can't go to the grocery store, they might just come and pick you up off the side of the street. No one will know. That happens today in China. You imagine one man who is in control of something like that, except worldwide. One man who has total authority of all the surveillance tools of the earth. One man who controls all of the banks. One man who controls all of the currency. One man who controls all of the military. You get out of line with him, you're dead. And I want to buffer this and say, calm down. Because we, if you're saved, will not experience this. Amen. I don't know how loud I can say it. My voice is kind of strained tonight because of the nasal thing. If I can yell it from the rooftops. Christian, stop getting stressed out about this. We will not face this. Before this happens, the Holy Spirit will squash it like he has over and over and over again. But there is coming a day when humans will face something. He will be the most vicious, the most controlling dictator that has ever existed. And once he is in power, mankind will have two choices. Submit or die. Submit or die. So in the first seal, the first horse, humanity gets what it wants. World peace, one world government. The second, third, and fourth seals, the other three horses are this. They're the effects of that rule of the Antichrist. The second horse, the red horse, brings war. And the third horse is the black horse. Look at verse 5. So if you can imagine the Antichrist jumping off the red horse, the horse is still going, mind you. War will continue. But now he's jumping on the black horse, verse 5. "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou, hurt not the oil in the wine." So again, I believe this is still the Antichrist we're seeing here. He rides in on the white horse, promising peace. People rebel, so he jumps off the white horse, jumps on the red horse to bring war. He traded the bow for the sword, you see. And then, listen, To maintain control during the chaos of war, he jumps off the red horse, he jumps on the black horse, and it says he has a pair of balances in his hand. Okay? Now, we'll get to the balances here in a second. But in the Old Testament, the color black often described death that came because of starvation. You can write it down if you want. Lamentations 4, 8 through 9. We're not going to go and read all this. We'll just be here forever. But in describing people who were dying of starvation, talking about how they're like a stick. We make funny people sometimes look like a stick. But these people really did, because they were starving. And it says they were blacker than coal. And so the black, color black referred to dying of starvation. He says this, that they be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. I don't know about you, I'd rather be shot in the head than starve to death. And the Antichrist knows that. He knows it's a good tool to get you what they want. And so he begins that. Now what's the balance of that? Well, it's referring to selling goods, right? You give us, I'll give you this much food, you give me this much money. And he controls the balances. You'll be able to control how much people pay for food, is the idea. And the Antichrist will make it to where, as he says, a measure of wheat in verse 6 for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. What's a measure? A measure, specifically, technically, is how much you can hold in two hands like this. And so you go to a bucket of wheat, and that's a measure. Basically enough for one good meal. It's basically enough for you to survive for one day, one person. But in normal circumstances, one meal. Okay? And then a penny, what's a penny? Well, a penny is an average day wage of one day. And so you work all day, and with the money you get from one day's work, you can buy one person one meal of wheat. That's a bummer. A hard budget. And so you'll have to pick when you get home which member of the family will eat that day. Not to mention how you're going to pay for the other bills. I don't know how you're going to afford housing. I don't know how you're going to pay utilities, insurance, if that's even a thing in the one world government. I don't know. Maybe Obama government takes care of all those. But I'm telling you, this hunger is going to be a problem. So make it as relevant as possible. Average pay per year. I don't know. Let's just work with numbers here. Let's say you make $20 an hour. Maybe that's average. Let's just guess that. And you multiply 20 times 8. That's $160. One day's wage. That's how much one meal costs. $160 per meal. How long would you be eating if that was the cost? How skinny would we all get? We'd appreciate that for about 2 weeks. That's what's happening. Or you work all day and you get three meals worth of barley. Now, what's that all about? Barley, at least in that day, wasn't very high quality. Barley, if you look through scripture, was for reserved for the very poor, or it was really mostly animal feed. And so basically it was animal food. And so at best, during this time, you can get three low-quality, animal feed meals for one day's wage, at best. And then he says, see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. These would be the precious things of life. You don't need oil for your bread. Just eat the wheat. How are we going to get oil? Bread's more than just wheat. Don't be putting oil in that. We can't afford that. And wine, we're not anything, grape juice, right? Anything extra, we're not doing that. You see it? This is what we're talking about. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long until Revelation 13, where you can't buy or sell at all without what? The mark of the beast. So here at the beginning, it begins. It begins to control things, and then eventually it gets really good at. That brings us to the fourth horse, verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. This horse is really the culmination of the first three horses. This is the pale horse. The word pale in the Greek is chloros. What does that sound like? Chlorine, right? If you know chlorine gas, it's a pale, yellowish, greenish, it's a color of death. It's a color of a corpse, a pale horse. And the rider of that horse is death. And again, I believe this is the Antichrist, death personified. This is the result of the culmination of what the Antichrist has done to this earth at this point. The war and the hunger has now led to death. And the picture is that humanity is suffering under the reign of Antichrist, and his reign is bringing mass death. And right here, at this point, the Antichrist is literally death personified, and hell personified is following him, swallowing up the dead into eternal torment. You see the picture? Look at the end of verse 8, it says, "The power was given unto them, death and hell, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, hunger, death, beasts of the earth." Again, that's 2 billion people. That's 47 million dead per month in that 3.5 year span. And listen, I want to say this. And John said they were killed. He doesn't just say that they died. A quarter of the earth died. He says a quarter of the earth were killed. There's a difference between death and killed. Killed is intentional. This was not a natural death situation. And they were killed under the reign of the Antichrist and that one world government. And they were killed in four ways, it says. Sword, hunger, death, beasts. The sword, obviously, again, being the governmental sword of power the Antichrist had. Hunger, obviously, the result of that artificial inflation the Antichrist would cause with the scales in his hand. It is interesting that he says death. They were killed with death. What does that mean? Probably it's referring to disease. If you look at Ezekiel 14:21, there's a connection there that makes us think most likely as pestilence, disease. But again, this wasn't just some natural disease. It wasn't like everyone got a cold. Remember, they were killed. They didn't just die. They were killed. And so probably this is some kind of chemical or biological warfare. Right? Probably the Antichrist would purposefully spread disease. And then it says the beasts of the earth. Now, again, we can't be exactly sure what it means by that. It could be, do you know what the most deadly animal in all of human history is? Huh? Rats. They eat food. You can imagine they have this wheat they bought, rats come in and eat it. But then, listen, rats have killed more humans than any animal. Rats infested with the bubonic plague killed one-third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. And so, and I found this, one rat can carry as many as 35 diseases at one time. You know people carry lots of those pets? But how about this? If you were to kill 95% of rats, they would repopulate in less than a year. They're evil. And so it could be something like that. Maybe he uses rats or something like that to spread disease, we don't know. It might be that he's just throwing people into hungry lion dens, things like that. Could be. But again, somehow wild beasts will be intentionally used to kill people by the Antichrist. And as a result of those four seals, the death would be 2 billion people, a quarter of the earth at this point. Again, listen to me. I hope you're catching this. Nowhere, anywhere close to this has ever happened in human history. I'm sorry, it has not. World War II and Adolf Hitler. Hitler has nothing on the Antichrist. Hitler's a little boy in the shadow of Antichrist. You can imagine, though, the stir. Imagine being around in the 40s. This is it, man. If you believe we're going through the tribulation, we're in it. Like World War II, right? No. Nothing like this has ever been seen. Listen, this is not simply the wrath of man. Man can't accomplish this on their own. God has to allow this. God has to, in a sense, be a part of this. Jesus is the one opening the seals. This is the wrath of God. But it's only the beginning. Jesus says these are the beginning of sorrows. This is what happens. Listen to me. This is what happens when God lets humanity have their own way. Now, thankfully, again, we won't be here for any of this if we're saved. So the first thing we can learn from all of this is that if you haven't been saved, there is still hope for you to escape this. Right now, there's hope to escape this wrath. You don't want to go through this. And the wrath, and listen, the wrath of eternal hell is even worse than this. But if you're saved, Jesus took that wrath. And if you're not saved, he took that wrath for you, and he offers you the gift of salvation. And all you have to do at this point is to receive that gift before it's too late. And if you're saved, then this can be a motivation for you to work the field. We want to spare people from this. And the problems we deal with on this earth, that when we deal with things like this, just seems so petty and important. Really, we need to be warning people of the wrath to come, like Paul did. But there is one more quick thing I want us to take away from this. Hopefully you're learning. Don't ever demand your own way from God. Your way is not working. Your way has never worked for very long. Here's what's taking place here. In these four seals, humanity has rejected God, listen, for thousands and thousands of years, and have been demanding from God that they have their own way, that they set their own world government. Remember, we went back to the Tower of Babel. Mankind, humanity as a whole, has been rejecting God and demanding their own way, and demanding their own way, and demanding their own way. And up until this moment, the Holy Spirit has not let it happen. No, you will not have your own way. It's like a parent of a teenage rebel, and he wants to have his own way. And the parent says, no! One day, he'll get his own way. It's not going to be good. And right here, God's judgment on humanity begins when God stops holding it back. And he full force just lets them have what they want. And what I want to say tonight is oftentimes the way God judges us today, oftentimes is first by letting us have. If you reject God and try to live your own way, God will be gracious to restrain you and restrain you and restrain you. And he'll send people your way, and he'll warn you, and he'll warn you, and he'll try to stop you. He won't force you, but he'll do things to try to stop you. But if you push hard enough and you push long enough, eventually God will say, if that's what you want, I'll let you have it. And that's what you don't want. Remember, Judges, if you want the Canaanites, you can have the Canaanites. And so finally, we get the life that we want. And at first, we love it. Everything is exactly like we thought it would be. We have this, a false peace. God doesn't know what he's talking about. Look how amazing my life is now that I'm living my own way. But it doesn't take long for peace to be ripped out of your life. And it doesn't take long for you to make a big, huge mess of things. The blessing about going to hell is that there's still time to repent right now. There's still time to turn around and allow God, as he did over and over again for Israel, to send a judge, right? And deliver you out of that mess. There's time for that. But then you're going to need to take a step that Israel never took. You're going to need to admit to God, God, I'm wrong. God, your way is best. God, spare me from my way. I don't want my way. I want your way. Israel did that today. The judges, they got their way, made a mess, judge came, fixed it, right back to their way. Because they were never convinced that God's way is best. We need to get to that place. God's way is best. Listen clearly. You do not want your own. Here is the earth, but the earth will get it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you for the revelation. God, it's heavy. It's heavy. We don't want to hear about the devastating effects or judgment. Really, in the end, the devastating effects of us doing what we want in this life. Lord, help us to learn from that. Help us to surrender to you. Help us to know that your way is best and trust in you and follow you always. We love you. Christ and I pray. Again, let's stand together. And Josh, play
a song of invitation as we respond to the message tonight.